Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and 35 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Our opening prayer is for the prayer for Easter Day from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life, grant that we, who celebrate with joy the day of our Lord's resurrection, may by your life-giving Spirit be delivered from sin and raised from death through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
So we are still in the Gospel of Mark, and you may ask, where's the Easter text? Why are we not detouring on Easter? Well, I'm going to suggest to you this is an Easter passage, or if you will, a proto-Easter passage. If you have occasion this time of year to be out early in the day before the sun rises, you know that there is light on the horizon before the sun actually pokes its head above the edge of the earth. And this is the same sort of thing. Just by way of reminder, this is the third of three passages setting out Jesus' authority, his exousia authority, right and power. His authority over nature, we heard about it in his calming the storm. His authority over the demonic forces, the forces of evil, when he cast the legion of demons out of that poor, demented man and put him into his right mind. And finally, here, what we might call Easter authority over sickness and death. And it's because of this authority, because of this Easter authority, that he may rightly say, in the face of death, don't be afraid, just believe. And as we have it in our translation, do not fear, only believe. And what is partly hidden by the English here is that the original language carries the sense of keep on believing. It's a continuous thing. Don't be afraid, keep on believing. Don't let go of believing. This is Easter authority. So what's going on here? Well, he's gone back across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee. The crowd gathers again, as has happened pretty much everywhere he goes. And Mark presents us with this story in what you'd call a sandwich structure. There are verses that we skipped here, and they contain the story of the woman with the issue of blood, and God willing, we'll look at that the next time around. So you have a story within a story. And there are connections, of course, between the two, because her issue is one of sickness and Jairus' issue is facing the death of his daughter. But both stories reinforce the message, don't be afraid, keep on believing. What's this idea of a ruler of a synagogue? who's Jairus? What's his position? Well, he's not one of the teachers. He's not one of the scribes or Pharisees, but he would be presumably allied with them, in line with them. And the best you can do in modern terms is he's a cross between the chairman of the board of elders and the sexton. He keeps the synagogue running. And Jesus, having been in the synagogue before, we presume, Jairus is familiar with him, but he might not necessarily be on Jesus' team, so to speak. So it's an interesting situation that he should come to the teacher now under these circumstances. And he comes because he has a dire situation in the life of his family. He begs Jesus. That's in verse 23. We're told he pleads earnestly. It's the same word that we encountered last time around. The beggars, the demons who beg not to be sent away into ultimate fate, the crowd who begged for Jesus to leave their land, the cured man who begged to be allowed to remain with Jesus. It's the same word. Jairus begs Jesus. He pleads earnestly. Why? Because it's not just his daughter, but his only daughter. Is this, what kind of faith is this? Is this what we call foxhole faith? Someone who might ordinarily doubt Jesus' claims, but now he's driven to him in an extremity? We know what foxhole faith is like. Well, foxhole faith is very often the beginning of real faith, isn't it? Kent Hughes reminds us that despair is commonly the prelude to grace. That if you get driven to your extremes and have no place else to turn in a crisis, you're left with no choice but to try Jesus. And it's so important to recognize that Jesus does not judge Jairus' motivations. Jesus could have said, or we might say, oh, sure, you come to me now that you tried everything else and that doesn't work. Now you ask me? No, Jesus doesn't turn him away. Jesus doesn't ask for his creed. Jesus doesn't investigate him regarding his understanding of the faith. Jesus simply says, by his actions, before he says it in words, don't be afraid, just believe. He doesn't refuse him in any way, shape, or form. He responds, no matter what the motivation may be, whether it's foxhole faith or not. And so they proceed toward Jairus' house. We don't know how long this journey took, whether it was within a day's travel or less or more. But the story is interposed, of course, along the way of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus doesn't refuse her either, and there is a period of time, however long, when that takes place. And one can only imagine Jairus' frantic impatience. That he thought that Jesus was coming to his house to see to his daughter who is at the point of death. And he gets waylaid by the crowd and by this woman touching him and by the interchange. And Jairus is going, come on, let's go. And then in the middle of that, as if it isn't bad enough, almost coldly, I would say not just almost coldly, but coldly, messengers come from Jairus' house to say, never mind. Too late. She's dead. Beloved, have you ever thought things couldn't get any worse and then they do? Sure you have. We all have. You think, I can't handle one thing more, and then that one thing more comes and brings a few more with it. Here is where Jesus' response is immediate. Notice how quickly his response comes. Before unbelief can gain a further foothold, this is where he says it. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. Unbelief is the greatest enemy. Unbelief is the greatest enemy, and he has to cut it off at the pass, as it were. And look at how he responds to these folks coming and saying, Don't bother. It's too late. It's all over. We're told here in verse 36, in our translation it says, but overhearing what they said, and then look at your footnote. Some manuscripts say ignoring. He refuses to hear. Either translation is appropriate. Essentially what he does is he does not take counsel of their fear. Throughout his ministry, one writer observed, Jesus mastered the high art of not paying attention. He paid attention to what was necessary and what was important, and everything else, he let it pass. And here, he zeroes in on the situation and the problem and what he's going to do, and all the noise of the people saying, never mind, he ignores. He rebukes unbelief, and he comes to the house, and he confronts a scene of chaos because the professional mourners are already there. Now, in that circumstance, folk were required to obtain professional mourners. And if I think I have this right, that you had to have a flute player. You could have a bunch of others, but you had to have a flute player as one of it. And they made all this noise. I think the nearest modern example of this would be these Palestinian street funerals we see. That's a continuation of the same sort of thing, this carrying on. And aside from the chaos it creates, it also establishes in the narrative the fact that the girl is dead, as far as anyone can observe, that she has indeed died. She's not just asleep. She's not in a coma. And the mourners tell Jesus that. She's dead. Don't bother yourself. Don't bother yourself. When he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? And they laughed at him when he said that she's not dead, she's just sleeping. Now he uses that image of she is sleeping the same way he's going to use it with Lazarus further on in his journey. He talks about Lazarus having fallen asleep. Why does he call it that? We use the expression sleep the sleep of death. But Jesus is using it because he knows the temporary defeated nature of death. He knows what he's going to accomplish. He knows that the enemy is already headed to defeat. What was it that the demons recognized in the last story? They were already headed to defeat. Death is already defeated. Even now, it has a temporary power. And their laughter is only because they see what it appears to be, but he knows the end of the story. He knows the true state of affairs. And so he takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. We're going to see this again on the Mount of Transfiguration and in Gethsemane. And along with the girl's parents, they go into where the young girl is lying. Now, here we see how Jairus' faith has progressed. It's overcoming his presumed loyalties to the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees. How so? Well, who's he welcoming into his house? Someone who has, in that intervening story, been touched by a woman with an issue of blood, who is therefore ceremonially unclean, and therefore Jesus has contracted that same uncleanness. Under normal circumstances, there's no way he would be anywhere near Jesus, much less invite him into his house. Jesus acts out by refusing to listen to those who are laughing and mocking. He acts out. Don't be afraid. Just keep on believing. And he comes into the room where the child lies. And he takes her by the hand. And once again, she's dead. And that way he contracts further ritual uncleanness, as we note in that. And only Mark retains the point that he speaks to her in Aramaic. That is the house language. That is how the parents would speak to a small child. It's a dialect of Hebrew. He doesn't speak in the adult Greek language, but in the home language that she would know. And it's almost impossible to translate how tender this is. Little girl, wake up. Honey, it's time to get up. Wakey, wakey. And then he addresses the very practical matter that her parents are going to forget because they're going to be dumbstruck with joy. Give her something to eat. She's famished. Look what she's been through. Give her something to eat. And it's a recognition once again, but this is not just a magic trick. This is not just an illusion. This is someone who is actually alive. She's hungry. Give her something to eat. Jim Keller, in preaching on this, and this has stuck with me ever since I heard him give this presentation out at the out at the conference out in Cleveland, oh gosh, 6 years ago now. He says it's a sense that he reached, he quoted someone else in saying that when Jesus says this, there's a sense of him reaching down through death itself and taking her and raising her up out of that by these tender words. As if she'd just shake her by the shoulder saying, honey, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up. And she does. And then completely, counterintuitively, he says, don't tell anybody. Well, how exactly is that going to work with this crowd? Okay? Now, and especially given the fact that last week he had told the man cured of demon possession to go and tell everyone what the Lord had done for him. Why is that? This seems contrary. Well, this is going to be his greatest miracle. And it's too soon to build his entire ministry on the fanatical enthusiasm which would attend the widespread publicity of such a miracle. You see, he has to walk the road to Jerusalem, and he must allow all things to unfold as they're ordained, as the scriptures set forth. And also he knows, not only from this crowd that laughs at him, but in general, he knows the nature of those who are hearing what it is that's going on. Remember back in chapter 4 about the parables that he said when he was explaining it to the disciples. This is verse 4 in chapter 4, verse 25. He says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's the sense of that is he is not going to cater to the fancies of those who are not already inclined to believe. And that crowd gathered in that house is clearly amongst those who are those that he describes as hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, in fulfilling that prophecy from Isaiah. This is one of only three cases during his ministry of Jesus raising the dead before his own resurrection. It's Jairus' daughter. There's the son of the widow of Nain, which is in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. And then, of course, Lazarus. In each case, he's accomplishing something progressively more difficult in our eyes. In the case of this little girl, she had just died. She was laid out on the bed. In the case of the son of the widow of Nain, the funeral procession had already begun. He had been dead a longer time. In the case of Lazarus, he was sealed in the tomb and he had been there 4 days, and folk cautioned him saying, don't open that stone, it's not going to smell good. So each one is progressively more different, more difficult. And in each case, he restores a special, unique individual to the family, the only daughter, a widow's only son, and therefore her only means of support and livelihood in this world. And then Martha and Mary's only brother. The incredible nature of his grace. So progressively here, Mark has given us Christ's authority, Christ's power over creation, over evil spirits, over disease, and disease is of course the little death, and then now over death itself. So what are we to conclude from this? Well, many things, obviously. Matthew Henry, in an uncharacteristically concise statement for Matthew Henry, I say that with all respect and love, but he does go on. He writes, diseases and deaths come into the world by the sin and disobedience of the first Adam, but by the grace of the second Adam, both are conquered. And then J.C. Ryle, this is the kind of truth we can never know too well. The more clearly we see Christ's power, the more likely we are to realize gospel peace. Our position may be trying, our hearts may be weak, the world may be difficult to journey through, our faith may seem too small to carry us home. Somebody say amen to that. But let us take courage when we think of Jesus and not be cast down. Greater is he that is for us than all they that are against us. Our Savior can raise the dead. Our Savior is almighty. Don't be afraid, just believe. And I add that as Jesus' statement. And then Matthew Henry again. Keep up a confidence in Christ and a dependence upon him, and he will do what is for the best. Believe the resurrection, then be not afraid. Is this an Easter passage or what? Amen. Don't be afraid, just believe. He cures and raises the dead by speaking to them. The power of his word to call a person from death to life is the power he now has to call someone from spiritual death to new life. It's the same thing. It's resurrection power. What did we learn when we studied in Ephesians? It takes a resurrection to get us saved. It says he saved us by the power by which he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That was at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Same idea. It takes a resurrection to get us saved. Matthew Henry again. Such is the gospel call to those that are by nature dead in trespasses and sins and can no more rise from that death by their own power than this child could. That child couldn't raise herself from the dead. No, never can anyone else in a funeral, if we're allowed to have funerals again. There is that as well, but they can't. Only Christ's word can raise someone from the dead. Spiritual death now, ultimate death when it comes. Right now there's only one empty tomb. His. All the other tombs are still full. All the bodies are still there. They sleep under that cover of grass, waiting that day when all the dead shall be raised by the power of his word. Today is the day we recognize that. We should every day, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. This particularly is Resurrection Sunday. We do it in the face of a world that laughs at it. Amen. Have you read the news coverage of, today's Easter. People get to put on pretty clothes and they go hunt for chocolate rabbits or, I have no idea how rabbits got involved in this, okay? It's just a thing. That's the equivalent of this crowd laughing at him saying, she's not dead, she's just asleep. This is the biggest disruptive power in all creation. That death, which the first Adam brought into creation, has now been overcome by the second Adam. Do you realize what it is that we have in this treasure? Do you realize what it is that we celebrate? Do you realize this that we have to give to our family, to our friends? And some of them are going to reject it, like this crowd did. They're going to laugh at it. But that's not on us. And we, if we master with Jesus the high art of not paying attention, but simply proclaiming that word, we're going to be in tune with what it is that he is doing and saying and offering. And we're going to be able to go forward following what it is he said to Jairus, and by his actions said to Jairus even more, don't be afraid, just keep on believing. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, risen Lord Christ, even now at the right hand of the Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, fill us with the hope of the resurrection. Grant that by faith we may understand that we have already, by that power that raised you from the dead, that we, your people, have been seated in the heavenly places, joined to you by the Spirit. We can't understand this, Father. We cannot understand how this can be, but we believe it. Grant us the grace to not be afraid, but to keep on believing. Increase our faith. We thank you that you have given to us this salutary gift of this table, feeding us the very bread of life. As the word tells us, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, and therefore the essence of the gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But that is the essence of what it is that we are saved by. Nothing else. no religion, no spirituality, no good deeds of ours, but only by that resurrection power. Father, we're few here, but you know each and every one of us. You know every little gathering. You know every individual in those gatherings. You know the purposes you have for us. All of our ways are known to you because you have made these ways for us. Grant us the grace to walk on these paths faithfully, not being afraid, just believing, knowing that in the end all shall be well. For it is in your hands, and you're too kind to be cruel, and you're too wise to make a mistake. Father, now hear the prayers of this, your people here gathered in this place, for Jesus' sake.